Well, it is a delight to be with you today. It's a great privilege to be able to worship in this place, and an even greater privilege to be able to open God's Word this morning. That's what I'd like to do. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read beginning in verse 1 and then going all the way through verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. Remember, as I read and as you follow along in your own copy of God's Word, this, what we're hearing, what we're reading, is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1, going down through the end of the chapter, verse 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray once more. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We need it. We are indeed in darkness in so many areas of our life, prone to wander from you. And had you not revealed yourself to us in and through your word, we would be utterly in the dark about so many things. We wouldn't understand very well the world in which you've placed us. We wouldn't understand ourselves. We wouldn't know the glorious truths of your salvation in Christ. So thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We know that your word is also alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we thank you that your word does your work by your Spirit. We pray that you would do your work in our midst. Convict us of sin this morning. Train us in righteousness. Thoroughly equip us for every good work we ask through your word and by your Spirit. And we ask all of this in the strong and powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are certain texts of Scripture, certain phrases, certain verses that over the years have stuck with me and I might almost say haunted me. I remember at a particular moment in my life when Jesus' very serious rhetorical question haunted me. I couldn't stop thinking about it. What good would it be? What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What a piercing question that is. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? There's another phrase that has haunted me over the years, particularly when I was in pastoral ministry. It's a phrase, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was addressing one of the seven churches that we see in Revelation. Recorded for us in Revelation 3:1 are Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. Perhaps you remember these words. These are words that stuck with me and still come back to my mind on various occasions. I know your works, Jesus says of the church in Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ looks at this church, which thought of itself as a living church, but he says to them in these words, actually, what I see when I look at you is a dead church. The force of these words was brought home to me in a particular way in the last several months. We've had several students in our seminary among our ranks who have had this chilling experience, which perhaps some of you have had in your own life, a devastating experience where in one particular case, a man and his wife went in to have their new pregnancy examined, to have the baby examined, to look for the heartbeat. And the doctor had to deliver to them the news that the baby was dead. This is the kind of thing Jesus says. Terrible words. You have the reputation of being alive, he says to Sardis. Others think you're alive. You think you're alive. But actually, as a church, you're dead. Now, in contrast to that, the church in Thessalonica, in many respects, thought of themselves as simply hanging on by a thread. They thought of themselves as on the brink, perhaps, of death. We know a little bit about the background of this Thessalonian church to which Paul writes. You can read about it in Acts 17. Paul visits Thessalonica, this city. He ministers there. We don't know for how long. We know that it was at least 3 Sabbath days that Paul ministered. It may have been a little longer than that. Some scholars think that perhaps the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica for a couple of months, perhaps, but not a very long time. You remember what happened at the end of that time in Acts 17 when Paul was had to be ushered out of the city of Thessalonica in the dead of night because otherwise he would have been murdered. So this was a church that from its very inception was under assault from all sides. Paul himself was not safe in the city of Thessalonica. We read that the believers in Thessalonica were under constant threat of persecution. Indeed, they had suffered constant persecution. Add to that the fact that many people think, as they estimate these things, that perhaps the church in Thessalonica, to which Paul writes in this letter, was a small church. Many commentators will say this church was about 25 to 30, perhaps, in number. And so here you have a small church in a city which is opposed to it. We know there was a Jewish community in the city that was diametrically opposed to the preaching of the gospel. The primary leader, the church planter, the Apostle Paul, had to leave the city because it was so dangerous for him. He couldn't even live there. And here they are, left without Paul, with this opposition, small in number, hanging on by a thread. And yet, what Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 1 is the exact opposite of what Jesus says to this apparently alive church in Sardis. What Paul says to this church in Thessalonica is, though it might appear on the outside as if you are fledgling, suffering, struggling, maybe even on the brink of death, in fact, I can say with confident assurance that you are alive. Very much alive. Here's what he says in verse 4. We know, brothers, we know this, loved of God, that he has chosen you. He's going to go on, actually, in chapter 2 to say that not only are they a living church, which is the focus of chapter 1, but that his ministry among them was not in vain. That might have been another question the Apostle Paul would have received. Since you had to leave after such a short time, was it worth it? Was anything actually accomplished? And Paul spends all of chapter 2 in this letter proving to them that his ministry in their midst was not in vain. But here, his focus is not so much on his ministry in their midst, but rather their own living faith. This is a living church, this church in Thessalonica. And we might divide up this chapter in which Paul talks about them as a living church, describes them as a living church. We might divide up this chapter in a way that's similar to how we think of the growth of a living human being. Again, to return to the subject that I alluded to earlier, it's not uncommon when you have a new baby for the doctors to say, now at this point, the child should be doing this. And at this point, he should be doing this next thing. And you have these growth charts and these regulations, these ideas of the weight and the height of the child and the various benchmarks he or she is supposed to meet. And I think Paul gives us something like an anatomical growth chart of a living church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the first, if you will, the first snapshot that he gives is of the living church in its grown up and mature state, which he says the Thessalonians had already attained to. Look at what he says in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, we give thanks to God always for all of you. What Paul is going to show at the outset of this chapter is the picture, a picture of a grown-up living church. A church that can in every sense be referred to as a church of God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. A church for which Paul gives thanks every time he remembers them. And what are the features of this grown-up living church? Well, first of all, we see in verse 1, one of the features of this grown-up living church, of a real church of Jesus Christ, is that it's founded in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think this is something that they would have struggled to understand in their day, but perhaps it's something we can struggle to understand in our own day. There are all kinds of places that refer to themselves on the sign as churches. And yet, what's the basic a requirement of a church? Well, that it's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even for churches such as this one, where it's clear that it is based in the authority of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be certain that our portrayal of who we are reflects this. What are we fundamentally as a congregation? Well, we're a congregation under God, and we're a congregation founded by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And Paul goes on to describe it further in verse 3, this grown-up, mature, living, vibrant church. What he says in verse 3 is, we remember, we give thanks all the time, because what we remember before our God and Father is, number one, your work of faith, number two, your labor of love, and number three, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those three terms, faith, hope, and love, may ring a bell with you, because frequently in Paul's writings, he'll use these three as marks of Christian maturity, of individual Christian maturity. You remember perhaps in 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul says, these abide, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Well, here he inverts the order of the last two. What he says, he begins with the fact that they have faith. And not only do they have faith, but what he says is what we remember all the time in our thanks to God is your work of faith. Now, what does Paul mean by their work of faith? Well, when we look at faith in the scriptures, what we see is faith is a confidence in that which God has said. And it's a confidence in what God has said, even in the midst of what may appear to be contrary evidence or what our eyes might tell us. We see this beginning in the very first chapters of the Bible. In the very first chapters of the Bible, we see this opposition between ones who hear God's word and act accordingly, and ones who see with their eyes and act accordingly. You'll remember, of course, the language that's used in the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. It describes Eve's looking at the fruit and seeing that it was pleasing to the eyes and good for food. And she took it and ate, and her husband who was with her took it and ate also. And throughout the Old Testament, the way that the categories are set up is you have people who see with their eyes and make decisions based on what they see, and you have people who hear God's word and make decisions based on what they hear, what they know to be true from God's word. And the way that thread is pulled into the New Testament is in the New Testament, we read things like this: walk by faith and not by sight. And faith, we know, is grounded on the Word of God. And so what does it mean to talk about their work of faith, the work of faith in the Thessalonian church? Well, what I think we see throughout the letter and throughout the descriptions we're given in the book of Acts is that the Thessalonians did all the things they did, but they did those things under the authority of the Scriptures, under the authority of the Word of God. That is, they were working, but they weren't simply working according to what they thought might be best or most useful or most enjoyable. No, they were ordering all their work as a church under the authority of the Scriptures. And that's where Paul begins when he describes why he's so thankful for them. I wonder if that's the same kind of thing that would be said of this congregation. Or to take it on an individual level, I wonder if that's the same kind of thing that would be said of you as an individual. Would the Apostle Paul get to know you and say, "What I'm so thankful for is that you work, but your work is a work of faith, that you're filtering all of your decisions and your priorities and your actions through the Word of God. You're a hearer, not a seer. You're someone walking by faith and working by faith. You're laboring to do things, but you're laboring not just in vain. You're laboring to do those things that God's Word tells you to do." We say that everything in the church must be ordered and governed by the Word of God. And that's what Paul describes here when he describes their work of faith. The second thing he says is that he's thankful for their work of faith and their labor of love. Now, love, of course, has in mind, in this case, I think, their attitude and their actions toward one another. And what Paul says is, everything you do as a church is governed by the Word of God. You're filtering it all through the Word of God. It's a work of faith. And what marks you out as a church is your continual labor of love. You're working hard in all areas, but you're especially laboring with respect to loving one another and loving one another well. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Labor of love. Because oftentimes the way our culture and often we ourselves define love is by this deep feeling of affection and perhaps even attraction to another person. But we know from the Bible that we're commanded to love even in the midst of perhaps not being attracted or having natural affection for another person. Love involves work. Or love involves effort towards others. And I think this phrase bears that out. It's a labor of love. When I think about you, Paul says, what I think about is the way in which you are subsuming everything under the authority of Scripture, so that you have a reason, a biblical reason for the things that you do, for the work in which you engage. And when I think about you, I think about your labor of love for one another. You noticed how often in the New Testament, it's assumed that living in a community with other Christians, that being a part of the church, is not always easy. Remember, for instance, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, after describing those great truths of salvation and their calling and their adoption, what does he say? Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And where does he go with that? Well, he immediately describes the fact that they need to be patient toward one another, bear with one another in love, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you spent any time at all in the context of a local church, you know that it doesn't always come naturally or easily. No, we're required to forgive. We're required to be patient. We're required to bear with others' weaknesses, with others' difficulties. And that was true of the Thessalonian church. As small as it was, as fledgling as it was, as much difficulty as they were undergoing, their work was being done in the context of the Scriptures, and they were laboring in love for one another. Finally, he says this in verse 3, "We rejoice in the Lord because of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This little group of Christians had every reason to despair. And yet, they were continually driving forward, living their lives according to God's word, and their hope for the future was fixed not in some change in political circumstances in Thessalonica, not in some betterment of their own material circumstances. No, their hope was fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to the future with optimism sometimes, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with doing that. But ultimately, our hope as Christians must be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the promises we have in Him. Have you ever noticed throughout the Scriptures how in times of intense suffering, it's in those times that the Lord often gives further revelation to His people about the future? Think of something like the book of Daniel, which contains all of these promises, some of which are very difficult and hard to untangle and understand. But what's the context of the book of Daniel? Well, the context of the book of Daniel is the exile. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem and taking all the articles from the temple and taking all of these young men away to Babylon and destroying the city of Jerusalem. It's not an easy time. It's a difficult time. It's a time of exile. And it's in that context that the Lord gives greater revelation about the future. Or you think about the book of Revelation, which of course has so much relevance for our own day, but also does speak about future things. When does John receive that revelation of heaven, that revelation of the future? Well, he receives it while he's in exile on Patmos, probably in his 90s, separated from all those around him who care about him, his support system, his church. And there's John in that difficulty. And what does God do to minister to him and to teach him? Well, he gives him a greater understanding of the future. This is what we need as times become even more difficult. We need to have our hope fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the snapshot of the grown-up, mature church, which the Thessalonian church, by God's grace, had become, what does the birth of such a church look like? Again, if we continue on with the metaphor, the idea of this anatomical chart, we've started, in a sense, at the end, and now we're going back to the beginning. What does its birth look like? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of that birth of the Thessalonian church. And even as the church is born, Paul says, that birth and the means and mechanism of that birth, the circumstances of that birth, show me clearly and should assure you fully that you are a living church. Look at what he says in verse 4. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why is this? Why is he sure that this is the real thing? Because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What he says is that as he and the others who were with him came and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what became abundantly clear right away was that it was not simply the word of God going forth and falling on deaf ears, but it was the word of God accompanied with power, accompanied with full conviction on their part. Paul will go on to say, you received it for what it was, not just the word of men, but the word of God. And see, when the Apostle Paul looked out and saw men and women who were receiving the word of God as the word of God, responding to it, repenting, looking to Christ in faith, continually being taught and instructed by the Word of God, Paul said, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the real thing. And see, why could Paul know that? Well, because Paul was proclaiming his ministry was a ministry of the Word of God. Paul wasn't coming in there on the force of his own personality. Paul wasn't coming in giving them clever stories or good advice. No, Paul was a preacher of the Word of God. Fundamentally, it was a word-based ministry. Some of that, most of that, we know is in public, but oftentimes, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to say, even in their homes, he was ministering the word of God to them. And when he saw them respond, when he saw the Spirit work with power, he said, this is the real thing. This is a true and living church that's being born by God. It's a good challenge to us today to look at ourselves, look at the fruit in our own lives, to ask ourselves, are we responding to the Word of God as the Word of God, as it's proclaimed publicly, as we read it privately, as others minister to us daily? Are we receiving the Word of God as the Word of God? Is it coming with full conviction? Well, Paul says, because it did come to you in that way, I'm quite confident that your birth was real. We might even do this with our children sometimes. We'll say, I remember that day when you were born. I still remember the circumstances of it. And there is something that grounds us when we hear those kinds of stories. And Paul's retelling them the story, as it were, of their own spiritual birth, and saying it bore all the marks of reality. It bore all the marks of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we might go on and say, after they were born in that way, how did they grow into maturity? And Paul goes on to describe how they grew, how a real living church grows. Verse 6, he says this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. First thing we could say is this, that in order for a church to be a living church and to manifest that life in its growth, one of the things that will be characteristic of that growth is continuing to follow the example of the Lord and continuing to follow the example of Scripture. In the case of the Thessalonian church, they had the Apostle Paul right there with them. In our case, we have the writings, the inspired writings of the Apostle. But the question is, the question that they had to answer, the question we have to answer is, are you growing in obedience to those things? The Thessalonians were. Paul says, that's how I knew you had moved from birth to growth, because you were following my example and you were following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That growth, that progress was obvious even in the short time he was there with them. So that what was happening was, after their conversion, they were eagerly coming to the Apostle Paul for greater and greater teaching on how they can grow, how they could grow in Christ's likeness. If that's absent from your life, what does that say about you? Well, if we saw any living organism that failed to grow, we might have reason to question whether the life inside of it was genuine life and continuing life. Paul says, no, you were born and you grew. You grew in your understanding and following of me and even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then perhaps the most telling mark of the growth of a living church is that they continued to receive the word of God in the midst of much affliction. You know that affliction can often separate the wheat from the chaff. When times get tough, you know this even in your personal life. You have friendships that you thought were strong, but when things in your life got difficult, when it was uncomfortable, those friends that you thought were friends peeled away one by one. Well, the same thing can be true in the church. Same thing can be true in terms of our spiritual life. No, but Paul says, I knew you were growing because when the affliction came, you still received the word of God with much joy. That's the mark of genuine Christian growth. It's not so much a question of, do you enjoy hearing the teaching of Scripture when all is going well? No, but do you embrace the teaching of Scripture when it's difficult? When it doesn't seem to be benefiting you in an obvious way? And as a church, as you embrace the Scriptures, do you embrace and listen to the Word of God even as affliction rises in your life? These Thessalonians demonstrated true growth because they received the word in affliction with joy. They didn't resent it. They didn't begrudge it. They didn't say, yes, I know this is what God has said to me, but it's very difficult and I really don't want to hear it from you now. No, as their personal circumstances got worse and worse, they had greater and greater joy in hearing and receiving the word of God. It's the opposite of the hardness of heart that we're warned against in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Beware, because your feelings might draw you in a certain direction so deeply and with such power that you don't even want to hear the word of God anymore. No, the Thessalonians, in their affliction, embraced the word of God with joy. And because of this, look at what happened in verse 7. Because of their embrace of the word of God with joy in affliction, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what's interesting about this is there are a number of indications in the text that they did not even realize what kind of an example they were setting for others. And that's often the case, isn't it? Perhaps you've had the joy of someone coming up to you and saying, you know, the way you handled that situation was a real example to me. And you say to yourself, well, I didn't even think about that at the time. Or perhaps you've said that to someone else. You said, that was an example to me. That stuck with me all these years. And they can barely even remember the circumstances. That's probably what was going on with the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was suffering greatly. And in their minds, they were just being overwhelmed by wave after wave of difficulty, of hardship, of persecution. In the midst of it, they're embracing the word of God with joy. But what they didn't know was that in the midst of that, because they were embracing the word of God with joy, others were looking and seeing their example and receiving encouragement from it. That's what he says, though, in verse 7. They became an example of these things to all these other believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Now, what does that mean? That kind of growth leads then to the church, as it were, reproducing itself. And not just growing inwardly and spiritually, but actually leading to outward continued growth and reproduction. Because look at what Paul says in verse 8. Your example has gone forth, and the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't even need to say anything when we go there. In other words, in other regions nearby to Thessalonica, Paul could go in and point to the Thessalonian church, and he didn't even need to articulate clearly all the details of what they had undergone. People saw it and they knew. That's what a living faith can do. It can serve as an example to others. Because others were looking at the Thessalonians and saying, look at the change that's taken place in their lives. Look at the suffering that they've endured. Look at the joy that marks their reception of the gospel. Look at the way in which everything they do as a church is governed by the word of God. And that example was so powerful that Paul said, we didn't even need to say anything at all about our ministry in your midst. In fact, as Paul went further afield from Thessalonica, he found that the other churches and other Christians already knew what had happened there. Verse 9, he says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Look at those things that marked that church that the other churches knew about already. The other churches already knew how the Thessalonians had received Paul. They already knew that when Paul went there, he was received openly, warmly. They wanted to hear more and more of what he had to say. And even when things got difficult, they still wanted him to keep teaching them the word of God. Everyone already knew that. And what the other thing everyone already knew was that these Thessalonians had turned away from idols. and they were now serving the living and true God. What a remarkable thing to have said about your church. That what we know about that church is, number one, how much they love and receive the Word of God. And you know the other thing? As we see how much they've changed. These are people who used to serve vain idols. And now look at them. They serve the living and true God. Not only were they serving the living and true God, but it says in verse 10, they were those who are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, when we take a step back and look at this picture of a living church, what we can't help but see almost immediately is that these things that marked the church were not the kind of material markers that we often look to determine whether a church or even whether an individual Christian is living or dead. We often look today at great numbers of people, how many seem to be responding at a given moment, or the size of a budget. Or when it comes to an individual, we might look at the way in which they've been materially blessed by the Lord, whether they're seeming to have a life that is full of ease in all aspects. You see, that's not what Paul points to when he tells the Thessalonians that they're a living church and he's confident that they're a living church. What he points to are the spiritual characteristics. And in fact, what he points to are the spiritual characteristics in spite of all the suffering and difficulty and hardship that they're undergoing. We might make another observation as well in this chapter. There is an understanding, a clear understanding from the Apostle Paul that theological orthodoxy, that biblical teaching actually accomplishes the work that God calls the church to accomplish. Notice how infused all of this is with Paul's doctrinal teaching, his proclamation of the Word of God, and their response to that proclamation tells him everything he needs to know about whether they're alive or dead. There's a clear affirmation here of a Word-based ministry. The Apostle Paul exemplified it. Their response to it was indicative of the spiritual life that was wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of even ministry they're having throughout the area. The other thing we could say, finally, about this church and about the work of God in it is that it was a work of God. The fact that this church was a living church is the work of God from beginning to end. Look at how Paul begins. He says, you're the church of God, of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who has loved you and chosen you. Verse 4. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that was worked in you through the Word of God. And even as you endure now, you're waiting his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This little living church in Thessalonica that bore all the marks of spiritual life was a trophy of God's grace. I love the image that St. Augustine gives of the time in which we all stand before the Lord. He's remarking on that text in Revelation where the saints are casting their crowns before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks the question, why is it that they cast their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ and at his feet? And he answers this way. He says, because even their good works are a monument to his grace. And that's true of any living church. It's true of any living Christian. It's ultimately, from beginning to end, a gift of God's grace. Now, perhaps you're hearing this analysis of a living church, this description of a group of genuine believers, and you're saying to yourself that these things are foreign to me. I know nothing of receiving the Word of God with joy in affliction. I know nothing of this power of the Holy Spirit. I don't live in hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have all kinds of other more modest expectations that I look forward to, but not that one. Well, if that's true of you, in other words, if this description doesn't match you, then perhaps what you need to hear today is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out, but I will raise him up on the last day." He says, "The one who comes to me for living water will never thirst." These truths about a living Christian, this truth about a living church, is truth that comes from a living union with Jesus Christ as Savior. And He offers Himself to any who would come to Him even today. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word. We thank You for these marks of a living church, a church that is alive and not dead. We thank You for the way in which these marks teach us about a living faith. We thank You for the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ makes of His own self to those who would come to Him in faith. Father, we ask for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit in our midst. We ask that He might do His work through Your Word in the face of whatever circumstances You have in store for us. We ask that You would empower us by Your Spirit. And now, Father, because we are poor and needy people, we come to Your throne of grace and we come saying the words that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to say together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.